Good morning, Carmel. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in that good word this day. We thank you that the spirit of life that you poured out on Pentecost dwells within us if we're born again. And Father, for any watching who have not, may this be that day for them. May you, by your kindness, lead them to a place of repentance. Father, we ask that as the word is open, as Psalm 9 is open and walked through, that you would speak in a transformative way. In Christ's good name, amen. Amen. Good morning, Carmel, near and far, far away. It's a joy to be with you and to break open the Word. And I want to take you back with me to a moment that happened about 35 years ago when I walked up to this gal. Actually, I backed into her, into a high school in Burlington, North Carolina. And I said, "Hi, what's your name?" And she said, "My name's Christy." And I was like, "Oh." And I said, "Would you like to get married and have four kids?" I didn't say that. Actually, I was just like, "Oh, wow." I had one of those moments where I didn't know what to say, but might have been thinking, "Would you like to get married and have four kids?" And so when I hear her name now, there's a completely different depth of appreciation to it. When she said that with her sweet little Asheville accent 35 years ago, I had that whole heart thing go on and just kind of Twitter-pated, you know. And when I hear her name now, when she calls me now and will say, "Hey, hon, it's me, it's Christy," there's 35 years of history of knowing her name. And in the scripture, to know someone's name was to know them. It was to know their character. That's why God changed names of folks. That's why people named kids. That meant things because it mattered. So now with Christy, that name means, you know, 33 years of marriage and four kids and tons of ministry. Lots of great life together. And so as we walk into Psalm 9 this morning and we begin to talk about the name of the Lord, I want you to understand the goodness and the depth of knowing God's name and all that that affords us. So this is week one of a 7-week series we're calling Summer in the Psalms. And we're going to start, as I said, with Psalm 9. So if you want to go there, let's get ready. Psalm 9, verse 1. And if you're new to all this Bible thing, and you got a Bible with you, it's right in the middle. Just open up to the middle of your Bible and then go to chapter 9 or turn it on to Psalm 9. So I mentioned in my pastor chat this week that the most quoted book of Old Testament in the New Testament is the book of Psalms. And that the Old Testament book quoted most by Christ himself is the book of Psalms. The number one favorite book when people are surveyed is the book of Psalms. It's a great, great book. And when we walked through Route 66 a few years ago in our series from Genesis to Revelation, you'll remember I said that the Psalms are really from a big picture view, best understood as an anthology, like a collection. And you see these five sections that represent, in a really fresh and unique way, the five books of Torah. And each of these five books ends with a doxology, looking up and a giving thanks to the Lord, all of them. And it's this pivot that will take you to the next book. And some of you might remember our memory peg for the book of Psalms. It was palm trees singing, because the book of Psalms, in the Greek, it means exactly what these guys do on Sunday mornings. It means to praise with a plucked instrument, whether it's a bass or an acoustic. It's this plucking of an instrument to praise God. In the Hebrew, Tehillim, it just simply means praises, book of praises. And so that's what we have. But one reason why I love the Psalms so much is it's also a book of prayer, and it's honest. And I said this in my pastor chat, it's the highest of highs and the lowest of lows. And in that is embedded honesty and hope. And sometimes David and the other writers of the Psalms will say things, and you're like, is that really in the Bible? Because that was like awkwardly honest. And yet they'll turn a corner and they'll begin to worship, and you're like, wow, this book really speaks to me, and I want to pray this book. And so let's jump right in chapter 9, verse 1, where it says, Justin read this earlier. He says, "I'll give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, And I will recount all of your wonderful deeds, and I'll be glad and exult in you, and I'll sing praise to your name, O Most High. So he's just out of the gate, he's giving praise, he's thankful. Chapter 10 is a psalm of lament. This is more of a setup for that. And the reason why David's so excited is found in verse 3. Look, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and they perish before your presence. You've maintained my just cause, and you've sat on your throne giving righteous judgment. You've rebuked the nations, and you've made the wicked perish, and you've blotted out their name forever and ever. And the enemy came to an end in everlasting ruin, and their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But do you hear the temporal nature of man? That's not a statement of value. That's not a statement of worth, but it's a statement of brevity. Like man's here and they're gone. The righteous and the not so righteous, right? But, verse 7 says, look at it, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. And he's established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness, and he judges the peoples with uprightness. I think our outreach minister, Angela Schlottman, posted on our website a video from the Bible Project on justice, which is a huge topic right now. And it is a great video. I would highly recommend you watch it on our website or at the Bible Project website. It's on justice. And it makes the case and opens our eyes that a lot of scripture deals with two different kinds of justice. One is called retributive, like retribution, or restorative. And how one of the goals of the gospel is to level the playing field so that all people, whatever they look like, whatever they come from, however they have or don't have, that all people recognize their inherent dignity, value, and worth, and that we in Christ that get to spend our life echoing that, living that, sharing that, rejoicing in that, and stepping into awkward places when it needs to happen. Because our God is a God of justice, and he sits on his throne judging well. But then it turns a corner in verse 9. Look at what it says. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name, they put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Now, stronghold doesn't sound like a very, like, fun word for us right now. In fact, it occurs one time in the New Testament, and it's in a negative in that we tear down strongholds that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God, right? We take them captive, and we make them obedient to the knowledge of God and all of that. But in the Old Testament, there was this thing, there were things that were called strongholds. And the word simply means something that's like high, like a tower or a mountain, something strong. And it was a place to like find refuge. So David, King David, who wrote this psalm, like he had strongholds like at En Gedi or sometimes just in a cave. But there was a place in Israel. There is a place in Israel. I've had the joy of climbing this thing called Masada. And we don't know if David ever climbed that or not, but we know he was aware of it. We know he saw it. And to give you perspective on the sheer size of this thing, the top of this is 20 acres. So our campus is, I think, about 35, 36 acres. So this is like a huge chunk of our campus sitting on top here. And it's massive. It's 1,300 feet above sea level. It's got a 20-foot high wall, it did, around it, that was 12 feet wide. It had 37 lookout towers. King Herod, who was a narcissist and an egomaniac, built it as one of his multiple palaces, but it was a stronghold. And you, when you look that way from Masada, you look to the Dead Sea. That's Jordan across the way, and Israel's on this side. And there's this massive, imposing stronghold. Like, we can't get those guys. Like, it took the Romans, the mighty Romans, 2 years to lay siege to that thing. 2 years, as powerful as they were, because it was quite the trek. And what was interesting was when we hiked up this thing on what's called the snake path, when we came down the other side, we realized that there's like a gondola you can ride up and down, which would have been really nice to know before we went up. But actually, it was way more meaningful to hike it, because when we got there and we began to understand and look into the strength of this place, all the 70 references to a stronghold and that the Lord is a stronghold made a lot more sense and was a lot richer. Because you see, the Dead Sea, this is the lowest place on planet Earth. It's 1,300 feet below sea level. And Masada is 1,412 feet above. So it's 2,712 feet from down to top. Just like, whoa, that's huge. So when you hear David say in Psalm 18, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress," which is another translation for stronghold, "and my deliverer," it begins to mean more. When you hear the prophet Nahum say, "The Lord's good, he's a stronghold in day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." And so I want you to see in this time when there is incredible change and incredible tumult and upheaval. And it's like the ground doesn't feel steady right now, does it? It feels more like this. Like when you've been on a boat all day and you step back onto the land and the land kind of moves for a moment because you're used to bobbing in the water. That's what it feels like right now. Like what else is gonna, like the pandemic has completely been forgotten in light of all of the aftermath of the killing of George Floyd and the attention focused on overcoming racism in our nation. And yet that's still happening. And this, and then all of you wake up tomorrow going, is there gonna be something new? Is there gonna be something else that's gonna scare me or rattle me or harm me in some way? Hear this, the Lord is a stronghold. He's a refuge. Not your house, not your wealth, not this church, not your friends, not your family, not everything we hold dear. None of those were bad. They're all good. But none of those are the stronghold that actually has the ability to protect us, where we can find rest in. That doesn't mean that the unexpected and the constant change around us goes away. It just means that we can begin to have a peace in the midst of it that passes understanding, that doesn't make sense as we walk through it. But here's the key. The key is found in verse 10. Those who know your name, they put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. See, there's something powerful embedded in this, and it's this name of the Lord that is a strong tower. But I don't want you to miss this word. It's a four-letter word in English, and it's a four-letter word in Hebrew, Yada, Y-A-D-A, which means to know in the broadest of sense and in the most intimate of sense, as in Adam knew Eve and she bore a son. There's nothing more intimate than that, right? And so to know the name of the Lord is not to say, well, I heard Pastor Alex speak of Yahweh once, or El Elyon, or Jesus, or El Shaddai, and the variety of names. And yeah, they sound like they're pretty impressive or important. That means nothing. In a time of trouble, when you're seeking for a stronghold of refuge, when you're seeking a fortress of rest, it is to know him. Not through someone else, but to know him, like intimately, like in your gut, know him. Like I know Christy now after 33 years of marriage in a way that I didn't the night that I met her in Burlington. So do you know the name of the Lord and the names of the Lord? Have you ever just sat there and worshiped him in those names and as he's revealed those names to us? Have you prayed through those names? Have you walked slowly through them and to allow him to really open up his nature to you. Because here's something really important. To trust in him simply means that you place your confidence and your hope in something. So the more you know him, the more you're going to want to trust him. No surprises with him. Everybody in life has met somebody that you thought you could trust, and they disappointed you. And you were disillusioned. Not so with God. He will never disappoint or disillusion or do anything malicious to harm us. The more we know him is to love him and to trust him. But this is intentionality, to put your trust, to place your trust, your hope, your confidence. It is something that has to be done willingly, volitionally. This word for Lord is Yahweh. It's the most common word in the Bible for God. It's 5,181 times. It's the relational name. It's the covenant name that God chose to give to Israel and to mankind that started the whole thing in process with Abraham, Moses, and the 12 tribes and bringing us Christ through one of the 12 tribes. He said his name was Yahweh. He gives a variety of other titles and names that speak to his nature and that reveal who he is. But right here he says, when we know his name, there is a choice to be made to trust him and to seek him. And that knowing him is a game changer. So some of you maybe have done this like I have in the past, where you download and you print out all the names of God in the Bible and you use that as like a prayer guide. And so you pray over, Yahweh Shalom, the Lord's peace, and there are a variety of those. The anemic, weak, emaciated approach to that is to simply pray that without knowing the story. Remember singing the song Jehovah Jireh, which is a mispronunciation. It's this notion of the Lord will provide and not understanding the depth of what that means. So when Abraham understood and trusted El Shaddai in Exodus 17, it says this: when Abram was 99, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, so that I may make my covenant between me and you may multiply greatly." And then Abram fell on his face. I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. So do you think anybody ever had to come up to Abram, later Abraham, and say, "Hey, let me tell you about El Shaddai. I heard a great story about him once." Can you imagine? Abram be like, "Yeah, I was there when the name came down. I heard it first, and it changed my life because I was 99, and my wife and I had a baby, and it was crazy. I saw the almightiness of God demonstrated in my life." So later in life, when he had an impossible situation, do you think that was a faith builder and a trust builder for him later? Yeah, completely, totally. So that kid, Isaac, had a kid named Jacob. And in Genesis 28:3, it says, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and said, "May God Almighty, may El Shaddai bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring." You tracking with me? Abraham's son is blessing his son, Abraham's grandson, and he's invoking the same name. Why? Because I guarantee you that Abraham shared that story with his son and said, "Son, let me tell you why this is not just a name on a piece of paper," if they had that. "This is a name that God revealed himself to me, and I saw the possibility in the power of God in my impossible situation." Those who know your name, they place their trust in him, you. When Abraham was in Genesis 22, And he says to his servants, hey, me and the boy are going to go over there and worship and we'll be back. If you don't know the story, God had spoken to Abraham to sacrifice his son, the son of promise. And it says in this moment of obedience, in this moment that if you just meditate on it all, it's just this terrifying moment. It says, Abraham lifts up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and he offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Do you think Abraham flippantly prayed the name of Yahweh Yireh, of the Lord will provide, for a parking space at the mall? No. Think about it. Knife extended over his son, and God said, there's my provision. So when Abraham lacked in the days to come and for the rest of his life, do you think that name to him had a special sound to it? Do you think he could possibly say that name without thinking about his son being spared? And what we get to see in that it is a foreshadowing of God the Father following through and giving his only son for us so that we could be born again. Or like Gideon in Judges chapter 6. If you don't know this story, Gideon was one of the judges of Israel. It was before the kings were given to Israel, and they were messed up, and he was threshing wheat in a wine press, which is like an oxymoron. You don't do that. Because he was hiding, because this people called the Midianites were just ravaging the land like they said, like locusts. So he's hiding, threshing the wheat. And God comes up to him and says, hail, mighty warrior. And it's like, you're not talking to me because I'm hiding. The text says, and Gideon says, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace to you. Don't be afraid. You shall not die. So then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he called it the Lord is peace, or Yahweh Shalom. See, as he saw and understood and knew God's name in that powerful moment, he put his trust in him. And it changed everything. It was a complete game changer. I love to take time to remind my kids of the stories of their names. Joy, our firstborn, we're sitting in a hospital, in Rex Hospital in Raleigh, 22-year-old. We don't have a name picked out. We don't know if it's a boy or a girl. Christy had a terribly long labor and delivery, 37 hours. It was hard. I remember just caressing her hair and towards the end of that, and I said, hey, when this is all over, it's going to be such a joy when we get to meet them, and it's going to be a joy. And when I said that, we both looked at each other, and I said, her name's Joy. And we didn't know if it was a boy or a girl yet, but it was a girl. When Anna Grace was born, we were coming out of a long period in our life of a church that was really driven by legalism and didn't understand biblical grace. And so we thought, we're going to name her Grace. And then we realized that Anna is Grace in Hebrew, and we needed a double name because we were living in rural Tennessee at the time. And so we named her Anna Grace. Her name is Grace Grace. And I remind her of that. Our son was born while we were in seminary and just dirt poor, struggling. And through a long series of events, the Lord gave us the name Zachary, from Zechariah, which means the Lord remembers. And throughout Zach's life, that when he's had hard times, I will tell him, you remember. Your name means the Lord sees and remembers you. And when we got our little treasure, Lexi, our kids said, Dad, we think that she should have your name. Because I said, I want you to name her. And they said, Dad, we have your blood, but none of us have your name. We think she should have your name. So my full name is Alexander. Christy's maiden name is Alexander, so we named her Alexandria. But I said, I'm going to choose the middle name then. And I said, I want her name to be Hope because of what her life represents as one chosen and brought home. You see, names matter because names reflect who you are. And when we know the name and names and titles of God, it beckons us to put our trust in Him, for He will not forsake those who seek Him. You know, back to Christy, I mentioned earlier, she's a wife, she's a mom, she's a daughter, she's a friend, she's a Bible study leader, she's a prayer leader, she's a neighbor. She's got all kinds of, you know, little tags and titles like all of you do. But if I were to go one-dimensional and just say, Christy Kennedy is a friend to Shannon. That would be a true statement, but it would be such an incredibly short-sighted and fuzzy view of who she is. And so when we see the fullness of God step by step by step revealing to us His name, oh my goodness, run to that strong tower. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs to it and is safe. We've told our kids through the years, if you're ever in danger and you don't know what to do and you're terrified and you're really freaked out, say the name of Jesus. Begin to speak the name of Jesus. It is a stronghold. We are safe in that place. And this is why in Romans 10:13 it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But here's something I want you to really see. The word for seek here, In a visual word picture from the Hebrew, speaks to treading a path. Our first child was a Shetland sheepdog named Hannah. Sheepdogs, collies, herd, and they run in a circle around anything they can get around. That little dog ran around our little parsonage there in Durham so much and so long that there was a very clear path around our house in the grass. It drove me crazy. There's this pursuit of something that wears out a path. You've been hiking. You can see where people have hiked more or less because it becomes more seen the more feet are on that. And are you treading a path and you're seeking Him? Are you walking that path in seeking Him, in pursuing Him? Listen. He took the first step. He was the one that initiated this whole thing. Theologically, we call it the incarnation. Like Jesus showed up in this love story. And now we, if you're not in Christ, have the opportunity by His kindness to repent and turn into Him. And if you're already in Christ, day by day by day, we have the joy of seeking Him and wearing out this path in pursuit of Him, coming after Him. So when the name is spoken, it changes everything. At the end of the psalm, if you'll look in your text, at the end of verse 20, there's a word that says Selah. You'll see it a lot now on the screen when Justin's leading worship. It's that Hebrew notation that means three or four things. One is to pause and reflect. And to think about this and to go, what? Because when you flip the page from the Old Testament into the New, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 takes three words in the Hebrew language to get to the word Jesus, or in Hebrew, Yeshua. It takes three words, five in the English, three in the Hebrew, and there's this out of the gate, God is saying, hey, let me say now, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Yeshua. And when you know that name, you can place your trust in Him, for He will never forsake you when you seek Him. What an amazing gift. And I want you to fathom for a moment that the maker of heaven and earth knows your name. Not in an all about you narcissistic way and all that jazz, but in a fact that God is transcendent and yet is so present and so in touch with every creature he's made. I read a great story yesterday of an African-American flight attendant for Southwest who was on a flight, and she has worked for them for 15 years and just incredibly rattled by all the affairs of our culture right now. And there's a gentleman on her flight reading a book called White Fragility. And so she struck up a conversation with him, and they had a great talk about racial reconciliation and the hope for our nation and all that. And then she found out, she said, "What is your name?" And he said his name. And he said, I'm actually the CEO of American Airlines. Which I'm not really sure why he was flying Southwest. I couldn't figure that part out. But she like flipped out, like, this is the guy, like, this is the boss. And it's like the undercover boss show that's so great. Because when you get to the end and they take off their disguise and they say, "Hey, I own this pizza franchise or that." And when the look on the face of those when they realize this isn't just my boss, but this is the guy that is in charge of like 20,000 employees of this company I work for. Sometimes they're terrified and sometimes they're overjoyed because the name reveals a lot. And for us in Christ, who are now called to be ministers of reconciliation, we can only be that because Christ was that for us. He was our sacrifice.